All right. Amen, amen. Great to see you guys tonight. Wonderful, wonderful. If you have your Bibles, first of all, welcome. Glad to have you here. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 57. Those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights, it's our journey through the Bible. Somebody asked me the other day, so maybe if you're new and you don't know the way we do things, Wednesday night is through the Bible. We do everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it used to be Sunday nights. We switched it to Wednesday nights. But we're still going through all the Bible. So wherever we stop, we start there and we keep going. This is our third time through the entire Bible of the 25 years we've been here. So that's what we do on our Through the Bible night. That's to give us an overview of the whole Bible. The heart behind it is so we see all of God's Word. And plus, I wanted to be able to say with Paul, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God's Word. And until you take your people through the whole Bible, you can't make that claim. And I wanted to be able to. Not really, but kind of. Of course, I want to be able to. It wasn't some kind of personal goal, but it's nice to be able to know that we're going through the Word together. And then on Sunday morning, we zero in on a specific book and go through it. It may jump from different books to different places. Sunday night, jump from different books to different places. But we'll stay consistent on these nights. And I felt I'm going to share that just because I did get a question about that. And I know that a lot of you are new. And also, I don't really mention this enough. I guess I should also, since we're kind of doing how we do things. From time to time, I do get people to say, how in the world do you give here? Because we don't take up any offering, as you guys know. Well, I think most of you know that by now, but we have the Agape boxes in the back. We leave that between you and the Lord. You're big boys and girls. You know what the Bible says, and I trust that God will lead you in that way, and he's been faithful to do that for the 25 years we've been here, and even before that when we came at the church we were serving. So I just, housekeeping, I don't know why that was there, but it was in my heart. So let's pray and ask God to bless tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. And Lord, as we come together, we sit around your table. Look at all your kids, Lord. Here we are. And we're just ready for a great meal from you because your word is always a great meal. And Lord, I pray that you would just now break the bread, start passing it around the table to the family as we, Lord, just sharing that warmth with you and looking at you, waiting to hear what you're going to say. We're taking that soft bread and dipping it, Lord, in all the wonderful delights you have for us tonight. Warnings, encouragements, strengthenings, however you choose to feed your flock. And so here we are, Lord, we're sitting at your feet, and we ask now you would teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 57, these last chapters heading toward the end of Isaiah, it's kind of this back and forth. God talks about those that are walking with him and the blessings of walking with him. Then God talks about those that aren't walking with him and the judgment or the cursings that come with that as well. So we're going to see both tonight. He's going to start off talking about the righteous, then go right into those that are in transgression. Now, remember, transgression is sinners, but those that are willfully sinning. You know what's wrong, but you do it anyway. You don't care. And so he's going to be addressing both. And he jumps in and says here, the righteous perishes and no one takes it to heart. Now, again, the idea here is nobody understands it. It's not that the righteous perish and no one cares. Although that's true when it comes to the world, that's not really the heart of what he's saying. What he's saying is the righteous perish and nobody understands it. They don't take it to heart. Like, why did the righteous perish? You know, you see some people that, you ever wonder why is it that you have these people that are like the most wicked people in the world fighting against God. You know, they live to be like 150 or something. I mean, they just look like, you know, a prune, you know, at 100 years old, and they're still fighting God. And then you see this 20 or 30-year-old believer that just loved the Lord suddenly gone. And our mind immediately goes to, that's not fair. The reason our mind does that is because we're not thinking eternally. We're thinking the here and now, temporarily. If we were thinking eternally, we would be jealous. Man, they got to go before I did. Now, that doesn't mean we rejoice when people we love die. Don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean we don't have real pain and real heartache and all that. That's real. And we have to heal, and there's pain, and there's a time of mourning. We see that all through the scripture. When someone we love dies, there's that mourning time, and God understands that. He's there to be gracious to us and help us through it. But Jesus said to his disciples, if you really understood and could really grasp where it is I'm going, you would be happy. You would rejoice for me. And so we have that human battle, that battle of the lost, the love, the can't see him for a while, but to have that perspective, and we wonder why. Well, again, remember the Bible says that the death of his saints is it's a blessing to God. His goal is to populate heaven. And that doesn't mean he wants to kill us. Again, I think you guys know that. Doesn't mean he wants to speed our death up. It just means he wants to give us the life here that we have for what we're called to do. And then he waits on us, just rejoicing for what we have now for eternity. And when we think about someone young dying in the 20s and 30s, again, they don't really die. We all know that. They just move. So, I get the understanding. We all understand the terminology, and we all understand the way the mindset is and the human nature. But at the same time, he's saying, nobody really understands. And look, he tells about it here. He says, merciful men are taken away, and no one considers. They don't consider what? Here's what they don't consider. That the righteous is taken away from evil. In other words, whenever you do leave these bodies, you never have to worry about evil again as long as eternity goes. Think about that for a minute. Part of the blessing is you're taken away from the evil that this world offers. And you're even spared from future evil you would have to go through. And what the Lord is saying is here, he's saying, look, they're taken away from evil and they enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. Now, again, there's not beds in heaven, but it's an analogy. He's given a picture. You'll finally get the rest that you've been wanting for each one walking in his uprightness. In other words, it's really a beautiful picture even of what the rapture is all about. You know, the Lord said in the Great Tribulation, in reference to the Great Tribulation, speaking to the churches in Revelation, he said to the church, pray that you may escape the Great Tribulation. He said, pray that you may escape these things. And he's talking about the Great Tribulation. So we would say, in essence, pray that you may escape the Great Tribulation. And why would he say that? Because he wants to rescue us. He doesn't want us to have to go through that if we don't have to. And the reason is he's sparing us from evil that's to come. So understand that I think there's a couple of applications here. Number one, when we see the righteous leave, God's sparing us from evil. And again, I've heard this more than ever after COVID hit a couple of years ago and all the despair that kind of came in with the lockdowns and the masks and the shots and just the way it felt. It just felt dark and heavy. And I heard, believers, not in bad thoughts, not really necessarily wanting to die, nothing suicidal thoughts type thing. But I heard more than I think I've ever heard in my whole life among the church people saying, I'm just ready to go. I'm just ready. And there's not a death wish. It's just kind of like, do I really want to be here through this mess? Watching mankind ruin themselves, watching our nation slowly die, and actually rather rapidly, it seems like, recently. And there's that part that goes, let's just get on with it. Let's go. And so that can be, part of it, I think, here as far as that goes. But again, the Lord is just speaking of, when you see a brother or sister go away, realize that God is often taking them to avoid future evil. And again, the future evil they would have and maybe even future evil they may be involved in. There's a graciousness of God here. So get that idea. God sees it as a blessed thing. He says, but, now in contrast to that, those that are living in evil, he says, but come here, you sons of sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? So again, he's speaking out to the wicked and saying, you're attacking the righteous. But let me talk to you about who you're attacking. Against whom do you make a wide mouth? That is, really just opening up and just being obnoxious against the believers. And you stick out the tongue, and again, it's not so much sticking out your tongue like we think of a kid, as much as it is just speaking against the righteous. He says, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree? Now, again, understand the background. Let me read the next line here, and I'll explain some of this. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Again, you need some background to understand. Part of the way that they worship their gods is they would go to the hills and worship under trees. They'd find a green tree. They worship nature. They'd worship rocks. They'd worship trees. Again, sound familiar? It's the same spirit, guys. If you go back and look at all the gods that they worshiped in the past, I remember growing up as a kid and I thought, who in the world could worship these false gods? Why would anybody ever do that? Even as an unbeliever, I couldn't imagine worshiping a statue or whatever the case might be, or worshiping trees and rocks and thinking, this tree, you rescue me, tree, or rocks, you're my hero, be my savior, or whatever. But they really do that. And when you get around like the New Age movement and the Spiritist movement, you'll see all these smooth rocks they'll stack and all the water running on it. There's nothing wrong in a nice, peaceful sound of water running. But to them, there's a lot of things that go on behind the scenes with that. It's this kind of spiritual thing. And we're connecting to nature. And the whole, a few years back, the tree-hugging thing that you guys, again, we don't hear it as much now. But the same thing was going on then. They would get among nature. They would worship the climate. They'd worship the environment. They'd worship nature. And part of it was they would have these sexual rituals they would do. Again, Satan knows how to draw in, mankind, especially the men. And they would have these sexual rituals, and they would do it in nature, and kind of this oneness with nature and all this stuff. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying you go to these places, and under every green tree, you're worshiping these false gods and goddesses, and you're slaying children in the valleys. That was Moloch, where they would take these babies. Again, they would basically abort their babies after they were born. They would sacrifice them and offer them to Moloch, and they'd go to the valleys and burn their children, in the stomach of this Moloch god, if you will, under the clefts of the rocks. Same thing we do today, just abortion, no different. And notice this, verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. Yes, they're your lot. I mean, look at this. He's saying, you want to worship the rocks? Well, there you go. You know, here's your God. It's almost like where Aaron told Israel, you know, when Moses was up there in Sinai, and they said, make us this calf or whatever, because they want to be, you know, still worshiping something they could see, you know, the gods of Egypt. And he goes, behold, Israel, your God. You're like, man, a cow is my God? You know, he's saying here, a rock, you know, behold, this rock is your God. And people will bow down to these, you know, even today, they believe a lot of times it's smooth stones. It can be the crystals or whatever. Nothing wrong if you like crystal and you think it's pretty and you want to wear it as a necklace. You're not in sin for that. I'm not saying that kind of thing. I see people do that for decoration. But I know out west where we were in Santa Fe for a while, the spirit just, I mean, the crystal to them, that was a spiritual thing. In the South, I don't think it is so much, but it was out there. They believed it had power and somehow it was going to connect them to the spirit realm and all this. And of course, if that's why you're wearing it, then that's sin. You know, it's interesting. They speaking of worshiping false gods, as a side note, even today, you wonder why the calf, right? Why the calf? And you wonder, you look at in India, they worship the cows, you know? You see, in the last days, they're going to be worshiping Satan, the Bible says, and you're seeing the symbolism of that as an oxen. The sign of Europe now, the European Union, it's this big oxen, right? It's a big ox. Maybe you saw some of their Olympic games they had recently over there, the smaller Olympics, there were regional games, and they brought this giant ox out before the game started and kind of had this really ritual, almost kind of like it was like a service almost, where they're bowing down to it and trying to appease the beast, and it was this giant oxen or whatever. You ever wonder why that oftentimes we see the demonic realm presented as an oxen, and even Satan, again, in the last days, the beast presented as an oxen, because the Bible says he's a cherub. And it would appear that the main face of a cherub is the face of an ox. Now, why would we say there's four faces? There's the eagle, a man, you know, there's the oxen and the lion. But the oxen seems to be kind of the main face of the cherubim. Why? Because it describes their feet as the feet of calves, calves' feet. So cherubim have calves' feet. If you never thought about that, go read about it, Ezekiel chapter 1. Kind of a weird thought, but basically what you see when you see this cow worship in India, when you see this European Union now having their symbol as the oxen, when you see the beast represented as an oxen in Scripture, and then this oxen at the games, as things get weirder, all this kind of, you know, worship of whatever, it's because Satan wants to be worshipped. And behind that object is Satan himself saying, worship me. You look at the mythical gods of Greece, and you say, well, yeah, they're just make-believe. No, maybe not. I don't think so. Now, they're not gods. I don't believe in, you know, Zeus and Thor and all those things, right? However, I believe the manifestation of those gods were demons inspiring people to have them so that these people would bow down to these gods so the demon would be getting the worship. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. He says, when you're worshiping in these temples, you're bowing down to demons. So when they bowed down to Zeus and Hermes and, you know, all these different gods, they're bowing down to these spiritual beings behind them, these fallen angels. And the fallen angel that's represented by the oxen is Satan, often in Scripture. And again, we see Satan represented as the goat with the horns or whatever. Really, I think it'd probably be a better representation of a bull with horns. It's interesting, too. You see this whole, again, in India, they won't eat cattle because of the worship of these oxen. Isn't it interesting? And the Bible says in the last days, they will be forbidding to eat meat. And even now we're seeing kind of this real push to get away from eating steak, you know. And it may simply be a setup for the world again to once again worship this fallen oxen, if you will, this cherub with the hooves, feet, Satan himself. So a lot of interesting things going on when you really look at the Scripture and you really look at what's going on with who Satan is and what's happening worldwide, what's happened historically. But either way, I didn't mean to get too sidetracked there. But the bottom line is this worship of nature, again, all of this kind of leads to the worship of even animals and creatures and all. And again, this all leads back to the demonic realm. That's the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that when mankind leaves the worship of God, he begins to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, you're probably tired of hearing me say that, but that's where we are today. we are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Listen, the earth and all of its resources, yes, we need to be responsible, but the earth and all of its resources, the Bible tells us, were created for a specific purpose, that mankind might use them and have joy on the earth. And now what are we saying? We need to get rid of mankind and let the resources alone. Remember, whenever you see what God says, you'll always see the opposite of Satan. God says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, modern day language, have lots of kids. It's a blessing. What does the world say? Better stop having kids. You're having too many kids. Quit having those kids. We have too much population, right? Time to depopulate, right? You'll see that everything, the Lord says, worship me, don't worship the environment. So Satan goes, okay, everybody don't worship God, worship the environment. Hey, I've given the earth and its resources for mankind and their blessing. No, don't do that. Shut all that down. Let everybody starve, not have resources, everybody fight for themselves, and let nature. I mean, some of these guys are so radical, literally, in their writings. They're so radical in some of the environmentalist people. They want not just to reduce the population down to like a billion people or whatever they're talking about now, which Bill Gates and others have said is the goal. You know, he himself, if we can get down to a billion people, we'll be able to sustain or whatever. That's a long road. When we got 8 billion in the world, it's going to be a tough ride. But that's their goal, and they're very open about it. They're not hiding it. So this is not, anything new to probably most of you. Probably all read this yourself or heard it or seen it. So I doubt there's very many jaws dropping here. But when you go on to read some of the more radical environmentalists, they say, no, we should get down, some will say 500 million. And some say, no, really, mankind should completely die. So seriously, some of them say the goal is no mankind on the earth so that Mother Earth and nature can get back to how it's supposed to be, right? What is the purpose of the earth if nobody's here on it? Again, you see how perverted the mind gets when you turn away from God and his word. And it all starts with false worship. He's saying, look, you worship in the valleys, you worship nature. The smooth stones of the stream, verse 6, is your portion. Yes, they're your lot. There's your God. Enjoy. Even to them, you've poured out a drink offering. You've offered grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? In other words, no. On a lofty and high mountain, you set your bed. Even there, you went up to offer sacrifice. That is, he gives this whole picture of spiritual adultery that the nation's committing by worshiping these demons behind these false mythical gods and others. Also, behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you've uncovered yourself to others besides me. Now, notice he's going to talk about it in a physical way, like it's a man and woman having physical adultery. But they weren't. I mean, obviously, this was a spiritual adultery, but he's using the physical language so that mankind, we can associate and get a picture. The way it would move us and stir us if our spouse was physical with someone else is the way that God is moved when we are spiritual with another God or the demonic realm, okay, or things of the earth. He says, you've done the same thing. You've gone up. You've enlarged your bed. I think I skipped some here. Make sure I didn't skip any. You've uncovered yourself to those. You've gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed, made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their nudity. Again, the translators here translated it in a way that we would understand in the sense of this whole picture of adultery. But really, it's interesting. The word nudity here is literally the word hand. Now, why would they call that nudity? Because the picture is, here's the picture. You love the world and all of its riches. You loved the things the world could offer, all their sparkly things, all the things you could get for money, the way they could enhance you financially and all that. And so you love their hand. Their hand is where that money came from. Reach in their pocket, hand you the money, buy you things, do things for you. He says, so you've loved their nudity. That is, you've given up your relationship with me to have the riches that the world can offer. What you can get from their hand rather than mine. And notice it even shows a picture of someone kind of, dolling up, if you will, to go and allure the world. It says, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You made yourself attractive so you could get in good with the world and what it had to offer. Compromising what you know is right to gain the riches of the world. I see so many today, especially in politics. You can't help but see it if you watch anything on the news. Both sides of the aisle, as they say, but you see them compromising morals and right and wrong and everything to get the extra bonus point, the money, the riches, the future, whatever. And then I think about it. Okay, let's say you do all this. Say you lay down everything righteous to get all the way. I mean, you ever wonder how congressmen get paid, $120,000 a year, $130,000 a year, maybe? Well, I forget what they get paid. You can look it up, the current salary for congressmen. And a big portion of them are millionaires? How do you become a millionaire at $130,000 a year? Now, you can have a nice car, you can have a nice house, you can live pretty good, right? I think all of us would say, yeah, I'd like to make that much money. That'd be great. Some of you maybe make that and even more. And you're still not millionaires, but they're millionaires. How is that? Compromise, bribery, doing things they know is wrong. That's the idea. He said, look, you've gone to the king with ointment. You've increased your perfumes. You've made yourself presentable. I can do these things for you because I have power. Might be a political approach to this. This would simply be this. As a nation, they're doing this. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. So you gave yourself up even unto eternal hell. Was it worth it? Now, you think about, but you get to the end of your life and you have all these things. I'm a millionaire, and you die. And suddenly you're standing before the Lord. And he goes, let's talk about it. Oh, my goodness. Think it through, guys. I love Charles Finney's testimony. He's a revivalist, I think, of the late 1700s, maybe early 1800s. Don't quote me on that. Wrote some great stuff. Great, just powerful revivalist. I loved reading some of his sermons. Just very powerful. Had a great anointing of God. God used him in amazing ways. Charles Finney would go into a town and just preach the gospel. He never once marched against bars or things like that. He was going to preach the gospel, and literally, they said historically, all the bars would shut down because everybody quit going. It's incredible just the way that God used him, just incredible. And he said that one of the ways that God reached his heart was somebody was talking to him. He was a lawyer. He was going very intelligent, very bright man in law school. And somebody said, so Charles, you know, what are you going to do? What's your goal? I want to be a lawyer, you know, finish law school. So what are you going to do after law school? Well, I'm going to be a successful lawyer. That's great. Then what? Well, then I'd like to go ahead and get married, have kids, you know, and have a nice home and be wise investments, you know, for the future. Okay, great. Then what? Well, I mean, just kind of plan for the future and you know, up through older age and make it through the later years and kind of, you know, die doing well and this kind of thing. Okay, then what? And they were making a point. At some point, Charles, time's up. Then what? For everybody in this room, there's an hourglass and somebody flipped it. And you've got that much time. Let's say you just are so good at business and wisdom and you make so much, you just, whoa. And there's nothing wrong. Again, I want to always say there's nothing wrong. If God's blessed you in that, he blessed you in that. Use it, but use it for his kingdom. But you get to the end of the hourglass, and even if you have everything the world has to offer, it literally is, you have none of it now. None of it. And then you leave it to some kid who's just a nutcase, spends all of it in like a year, has nothing to show for it, and ends up being a whatever, you know. And you're going like, I worked my whole life so my kid could spend millions of dollars in a year. Why didn't I spend it before I died? Right? So it's a good reminder for us to realize, be wise with your resources. Yes, plan for the future. Yes, an inheritance for your kids is a good thing. But you yourself, you need to be thinking eternally and think, then what? Because then what is going to be the rest of eternity? And if we don't have a good then what, game over, right? He says, you're even descending to Sheol. Even if you're doing it so far, you're going to end up in hell. You're wearied in the length of your way. You didn't say there's no hope. That is, you never broke. You didn't come to a place to say, I need God. I'm hopeless without God is the idea in this thing. He said, you never broke. You felt like you were doing great. You had all these things of the world that were being supplied to you. And look, you yourself, you found the life of your hand. That was, you were able to do it. I can do it myself. Pull myself up by my bootstrap. My own life. I don't need anybody. I don't need God. Whatever. He said, so you never broke. Therefore, you were not grieved. So you never got saved, in other words. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you've lied and not remembered me? You're afraid of man, in other words? You forgot God? Nor have you taken it to heart? How many people today will put their reputation or their friends before God? You know, if it comes down to a situation where you've got to make a stand, again, now this comes with prayer and being filled with the Spirit. We're all going to fail if we don't do that. We saw that with Peter, right? But if you're praying and filled with the Spirit, and you're in a situation where you may not be liked anymore, and you may be cast out, and you may be whatever, are you going to choose your friends over doing the right thing? That's what they were doing. He's like, look, you've honored them, but you didn't remember me. This is a temporary, like, thing here on earth, and you've got me forever? You haven't taken it to heart. Is it not because I've held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In other words, because you haven't seen my judgment come quickly, you don't think I'm going to ever judge you, is what he's saying to the nation of Israel. You know, I look at America now, I think we would all agree, unless we repent, we deserve to be judged. And I don't say that, and I'm not happy about that. And I'm not just, you know, trying to, you know, preach hellfire and brimstone, you know, whatever. I'm simply saying, look what we've done. Look what we're currently doing. Look what God's word says. We're pretty much doing everything, not the church, but I mean our nation, doing everything against the word of God right out in the open, right? So we're almost saying like, God, judge us. We're almost like, it's like in God's face. And yet, God's not. So the people that are doing that think, well, yeah, there's no God. Your God's not going to do anything. The God, there is no God. If there is one, he's not going to do anything. He can't, whatever, he's not involved. And what God is saying is, I'm showing grace. I'm holding back so that you might come to your senses and be saved. But as I'm holding back so that you might come to your senses and be saved, you think because I'm showing you grace that I'm not going to one day bring judgment if you don't repent? See, this is where people get confused because God's not doing it now. Well, I'm getting away with it, right? And you hear about Christians that go into sin and live that way for years and they don't get caught and then finally they get busted and it all gets shown out in the open of what's been going on. You know why God didn't do it like day one? Because he's showing grace. And look, I'm giving you time to repent. You need to repent. If you don't, I'm going to deal with it. He said, I've held my peace, and therefore, because of that, you don't fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit. They will not profit you. When you cry out, yeah, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them away. That is, they're going to be gone as fast as you collected them because of my judgment. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That is, if you trust me, you're going to have an eternal home. You're going to be in the millennial kingdom, and you're going to be with me forever. And one will say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Again, now you see, he starts getting into those that are saying, you know what, let's all repent. The things that are causing us to stumble, whatever sin's causing you to stumble, throw it out of the way. And I was sharing with somebody just the other day, yesterday or day before, my days all run together, but somebody's in my office and we were talking and just sharing things. And I said, you know, when I gave my life to the Lord, God showed me a lot of things I needed to get rid of. And I just went and threw it all away. I knew I got to get rid of it. This is the idea behind this. Just anything right now that's blocking you from full-on commitment to Jesus, throw in the trash. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. For thus, he says, take away the stumbling block from my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, that is set apart. Here's the Lord to us. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. You want to see who's going to be close to me in fellowship? It's those that are humble and don't think more highly of themselves than they ought. To revive the spirit, not only do I dwell with them, but here's what I do. To revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you need revival tonight? Do you need personally to be revived and refreshed? Then humble yourself before God. You know, be contrite. Humility before the Lord. God says, I'll revive you. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me. I'm merciful, and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, again speaking nationally, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. In other words, if you'll just humble yourselves and be contrite before me, I will heal you. I'll revive you. I'll heal you. I'll restore you and I'll give you peace. You need peace tonight? Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself. God will give you peace. But notice he makes a comment, a very strong statement here at the end of 57. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. You ever see the sea when the waters are troubled? A storm, it's never settled. Everything's always in flux, right? Always a mess. He says, the wicked are like a troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You see, bringing in all the foam and the dirt and the yuck. He says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So if people are living wicked, they never have peace. You see these people with all these riches and all this money and all these mansions, they're making up, doing all these things. You're like, oh my goodness, whatever. They're miserable. The flesh may make them happy for a while, but they have no peace in their heart. You may have nothing but a can of beanie weenies and a chair in your apartment. But if you're loving the Lord, guess what you have? Peace. You know, I remember, again, getting saved and having nothing really. I mean, you know, I lived day to day and I had an apartment with no furniture. I was in Nashville, literally, had an apartment with no furniture. I got saved. I would come home and just fix whatever. I'd open up a can of beans and whatever, sit in the floor and see. I was so full of joy. I had peace. I had joy. I was forgiven of my sins. It was the most wonderful time of my life. I look at that and go, there was nothing that was making me happy in the world. And it's a great place to be. Contentment with God is great gain. And so if you don't have that peace, don't look for it in all this stuff. Look for it in the Lord. If God gives the stuff, well, praise the Lord. Enjoy the stuff, but use it wisely for God. and enjoy yourself, but don't look for your peace there. Don't look for your fulfillment. And then he goes into chapter 58, looking at fasting, because they were, again, doing all these religious things, but they didn't really mean it. It's a fake religion. Notice this. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. It's pretty loud. Tell my people their transgressions. He's telling the prophet now. Tell them, Isaiah, tell them. They need to repent. Tell the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. So they're very religious. They're going to church all the time, but they don't know me. Again, we see a lot of that today, don't we? And they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. In other words, they ask of me the ordinances of justice and they take delight in approaching God. They love to come to church. They love to be religious. They love to do that, but they're not living for me at all in their hearts. It's all just a show on the outside. He says, why have we fasted, they say. Now he shows their heart and why. Why have we fasted and you've not seen? That's, we've been fasting and you haven't answered our prayers, in other words. Why have we afflicted our souls and you've taken no notice? I mean, we went hungry and didn't eat and you didn't answer our prayer. He says, in fact, he answers them now. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You're not doing this fast for me or for others. You're doing it for you. And he's going to reveal what they're doing is the reason they're fasting. They're trying to basically manipulate God. Okay, God, I really want that. I want that to happen. So I'm not going to eat for a couple days, and I'm going to keep asking you for it. You know, it's like the kid that had, you know, his parents had the statue of Mary, you know, in their living room or whatever, and he kept praying for a bicycle. Over and over, I want a bicycle. The bike never came. He prayed for, you know, as a kid, you know, weeks, no bicycle. Finally, he grabbed that statue of Mary and took it upstairs and put it under his pillow and got on his knees and said, all right, God, if you ever want to see your mother again, you'll give me that bicycle. It's manipulation. It's manipulation. It's like, I'm going to make God do what I want. God doesn't work that way. You're not going to fast your way into getting what you want because you're doing the wrong fast. Your fast should be for God and for others. It should be from a broken heart, wanting to be in tune with the Spirit, walking with God. And fasting is good. Again, that's something the Bible talks about, fasting all through the Bible. There's times for fasting, and God will lead you in that. But notice what he says. Here's what they're doing. You exploit your laborers. In other words, you're not taking care of your staff, your people that work for you. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. You want to win the argument. Show them, you know, raise me up, God, and show them that I'm right. I'm not going to eat today. And to strike with the fist of wickedness. You want to use it for your own purposes. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You know, if I'm going to hear you, that doesn't work. Is it a fast that I've chosen? He says, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? In other words, are you doing it for the right reasons? Would you call that a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? No, the answer is obviously not. He says, is this not the fast I've chosen? Okay, that's the fast you're doing. That's why I didn't answer you. You want to know the kind of fast I want? Here's, and God gives us, you could go like, again, this would be a great Sunday morning teaching, you know, where you just go and hit, here's all the points. Here's the points of the fast that pleases God. And so you can mark these down. This is a fast that pleases the Lord. If you say, God, how can I fast and do it right? Here it is. Number one, to loose the bonds of wickedness. That is, you see people that are bound in sin. And you fast to get your brother or sister free, or maybe an unbeliever to come to Christ. They're not following God. So you fast. Say, God, open their eyes. Draw them to you, Lord. And you're crying. He says, that's the prayer I'm going to hear. Notice number two, to undo heavy burdens. You see somebody that's overwhelmed. They've got burdens in their life, and burdens can come in all kinds of ways. It could be financial, it could be emotional, it could be psychological, it could be whatever. He says, you want to pray for somebody you love or whatever, you want them to be free? Maybe you need to be free from these burdens. Maybe you need to loose bonds of wickedness. Then pray for yourself. But this is the fast that pleases God. Number three, notice this. He says, to let the oppressed go free. So you pray for those that are oppressed. They've got heaviness. You know, whatever the reason might be, you pray that God will lift that heaviness, and you break every yoke. That is the things they're tied to, that they can't be freed from. It's like, I'm trying to be free from this, but I can't. You fast and you pray that God will help them be free. You fast and pray yourself that you might be free, that God will break the yoke from you. He goes on, he says, now, not only to do those things, but look at this, but is it not to share your bread with the hungry? So while you're fasting and maybe you're not going to eat, you know, maybe you know somebody else that needs some help, and you take what you were going to do, you know, and give it to them. You know, you skip your lunch and dinner, you buy them lunch and dinner or whatever. But you care about their needs. and that you would bring to your house the poor and who are those who are cast out. You know, being hospitable, opening up your home maybe to somebody in need at that time. You got a brother or sister, and it's a tough time or whatever. He says, that's what this is about. It should be helping others. When you see the naked and cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh, you know, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, taking care of those who have maybe other needs that are in their life. He says, that's the kind of result from fasting. That's the kind of prayer I'm looking for. That's the kind of heart. Then, okay, what a great word here. Look at verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Wow. You watch the sun come up and poof, there it is. Isn't that great? We see those beautiful sunrises, maybe at the beach or someplace where you live. You have a great sunrise or whatever the case might be. He says, when you do these things, then your healing is going to break forth like that. So suddenly just, it was dark and all of a sudden, poof, there it is. Isn't that great? He says, then your light will break forth like the morning. And your healing shall spring forth speedily. That is why you're praying for everyone else and ministering to everyone else and fasting with the right heart. God says, now because you've done that, I'm going to come and I'm going to minister to you. That's pretty good, isn't it? And your righteousness will, your healing will break forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. I love that. Not just in front of you, but even guarding you from behind. So God's got your back. In other words, he's watching for things you can't see. He'll protect you. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he'll say, here I am. I love it. God says, I'll be listening. This is the heart I'm looking for. If you take away the yoke from your midst, here's the repentance. Now he talks about the fact they need to repent for this to happen. Take away the yoke from your midst. Don't put a yoke on others. Don't burden others, if you will. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. You know, yeah, you're the one, yeah, whatever. So stop doing that. Take, you know, let your own sins be what you look at, you know, rather than someone else. I mean, we can always look at somebody else's sin. But one of the things that God made me very aware of when I got saved was, is yeah, there's a lot, because my thing used to be with those, in my mindset, well, there's a lot of people in the world worse than I am, right? And suddenly when I got saved, well, that still may be true on the world standard, right? But compared to God? And suddenly it was like, no, yeah, you can point at everybody you want, Mark, but you're wicked. Your heart's black. You need to repent. You need to be broken. And it's understanding that we have this sin nature and saying, God, forgive me of those thoughts. Forgive me of those actions. Even after being saved, we battle with it, don't we? And he's saying, look, take away the yoke from others. Don't point your finger at others. You know, don't speak wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then, I love these thens in here, the thens of Scripture, right? Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday, so that heaviness and that suddenly light will fill your heart. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Do you need your soul satisfied? You know, we try to, you know, just whatever we can't get satisfied. I know sometimes if, you know, yeah, it is. We get down or we're depressed or something, it always, you grab the bag of chips or some kind of chocolate or whatever. I mean, it's our human nature. We do that. And have you ever done that? And then when you're finished with that, just you know, that depression binge, I'll call it. Or maybe just kind of a emptiness binge or loneliness binge or I don't know, whatever binge. You just and you eat everything. Have you noticed how good you feel afterwards? How satisfied? It's the opposite, isn't it? You have to run back and get more, and then you feel worse. You know, sometimes I'll be standing there, you know, and I share some of my battles with you guys, you know, and I'll just stop. I just tell myself, stop. Put the chips down, back away from the pantry. Drop the chips, right? It's not gonna make you feel any better. It's not gonna work. Or maybe how good you feel after hours of TV. Just refreshed, alive. You go home sad, you go, there's got to be something to cheer me up. And you know what we're doing? We're just digging a deeper hole. Every time we push the button, it's a shovel in the dirt. Right? And by the time we're done, our eyes are over the top of going, Lord, what have I done? You know, and you feel worse. Again, there's nothing wrong in watching things. There's nothing wrong in having some good snacks in the right way, in the right proportion. Again, nothing. That's not my point, but we run to these things that are never going to satisfy. But he says here, if you'll just run to me, I'll satisfy your soul. I'll strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What a blessing. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. You're going to be the one that's restoring others. You're going to repair the breaches in their life. So you're going to be a healer, a restorer if you do this. The restorer of the streets to dwell in. So you'll be used in your community and among your people. If you do these kind of the right kind of fast and the right kind of heart, you're going to be used by me to do that, he says. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, before we jump into 59, a quick comment on this. We talked about it last week. Again, he's not saying that we as believers are to be under the Sabbath. We're not. Now, very clearly, the Bible says in Romans, that now because of Jesus on the cross, let no man judge you by any day. It tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is our Sabbath now. So he's our Sabbath rest. The whole picture of the Sabbath was to lead the people to Jesus. And now we've come to Jesus, so we found our rest. God says Jesus is our Sabbath rest, so we now live the Sabbath. Every moment for us is a Sabbath if we're resting in the Lord. Now, why would God keep that on the Jews? He said it is a sign to the Jews. He specifically says that, as we covered, I think, last week even this, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. But why would he do that? Because they haven't come to their rest yet. And he knew they wouldn't. And he wanted to keep them focusing on the fact that, hey, there's a rest in God. There is a rest. I need to enter into that rest. But once you enter into Jesus, you've entered into that rest. Now, again, the balance. Yes, it is good to take a day off. You need that rest. And and God does bless. And you've seen even today, even if you honor God just in that symbolism, you look at Chick-fil-A, you know, you think, why in the world Chick-fil-A so successful? I think a big part of it is they've honored God. You know, you know, I know you're probably driving around looking for something to eat on Sunday and get frustrated, right? Man, why do they close on Sunday? But look what God's done to them. God's blessed them greatly, you know. So, again, not to get legalistic, the Bible's clear in Romans, Hebrews, other places that we're not under the Sabbath law. Let no one judge you by that. But at the same time, there's two principles. One is we do need to enter in the rest of the Lord. Number two, we need rest. I think we need to have a day of rest. It's just a physical thing. You need to rest. And if you don't, your body's going to wear out sooner, and God would have you rested and able to serve him. So he says, if you'll do that, enter into your rest for us as Gentiles, honor the Sabbath as a Jew, because he's pointing to Jesus, their future Sabbath. He says, then I'll bless you. 59, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. So they're saying, well, why didn't God, you know, he's not showing us his power. Why? Nor is his ear heavy that he can't hear. It's not that God, there's no problem with God. It's on your end, he says. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Now, it doesn't mean here that they're separated or that we get separated from his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? Nor height, nor depth, nor demon, nor anything else, right? So when we fall away in sin, we're not separated from God's love, but we are separated from God's fellowship. And so what he's saying is, look, you've separated, your iniquities is why we're not as close. It's your sins have hidden me from you. You know, if you have a friend and you get along great with them and you do all kinds of stuff and you get in an argument or things aren't good, then you're not having that fellowship anymore, are you? It's just not the same. Why? It's because there's a separation there. He shows us even in the physical realm what's happening spiritually. He's like, look, I need somebody that's walking with me, that's same heart, same mindset. You're walking with the world. We can't be close right now. I still love you just as much, but we can't be close right now. The fellowship's gonna hurt. What, Amos 3:3, how can two walk together if they're not agreed? So your sins, if you're not close to God tonight, again, it could be something that you're doing in your life that's the reason God's not involved in your life. He's hiding his face because you're not walking with him the way you should. He says, so that he will not hear. Not that he can't hear, but he's not going to. It's like, I'm not going to listen until you get this right. You know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. Make it right, and then we'll be restored. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. Again, speaking to the condition of the nation of Israel, their heart at that time. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. You know, that is a viper would strike you and poison you. A spider's web would capture you and trap you. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. So it's like even if you try to crush it, a viper breaks out. I think I shared with you guys one time, those, you know, wolf spiders. You know, everybody pretty much in the South knows what a wolf spider is. The big, ugly, nasty spiders. I hate them all. I don't have, like, you know, necessarily a fear of spiders. I just don't like them, right? So maybe you do. I apologize if you do. But I saw a big, just ugly one time on our driveway, and I have no remorse about squashing it. I'm sorry. If that hurts your feelings. But I'll tell you what freaked me out is, I didn't understand this till later, but I squashed it, and about 300 of these guys from all directions. They're all, I was like, ah! You know, it turned into kind of like a little native dance, you know? Trying to get rid of them. Because apparently they ride on their mom, I guess, for a while until they all just kind of leave home. And anyway, that's a great thought for your night's sleep tonight, you know? Yes. But it does speak about being crushed. The viper breaks out, though. Verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands, and their feet run to evil. Notice this. He says, not only are you in sin, but you're anxious to do it. I can remember that. Before I came to the Lord, you couldn't wait to get to the party. If you've been there, and I hope you haven't, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. You can't wait to get there, you know, and start the party, right? That's just a heart that's in total rebellion to God. He says, you run to evil. You make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known. And there's no justice in their ways. I mean, they don't care about what's right. They're just going to do what they want, evil or not. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. So you're not going to know peace if you do that. It's not going to happen. Again, he's repeating what he said there at the end of chapter 57. Therefore, justice is far from us. So because of how we're living, he's saying, Israel, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like a blind man, or like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight, and we're as dead men in desolate places. You know that picture of you get up at night, and you're trying to find your way by, you know, filling the wall or whatever. You've got eyes, but you can't see because you're in darkness. He's going, that's what you're doing. You should be able to see. You've got eyes to see, but because you've separated yourself from me, you're blind. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. He said, we're in a bad state. We look for justice, but there is none. Again, does this not describe our nation? For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Again, because we've done all this, and look how this really describes where we are today. Look at this, verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. Get a picture of just justice being turned away. Nope, we're not going to allow any justice. Please leave. Righteousness, way over there. There's your safe space behind that little fence. You can't come near. You're over there. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. You see, righteousness and equity can't enter when truth has fallen in the street. Guys, truth has fallen in the street today. We've all seen that. We're living a lie in our nation. We're living a lie about genders. We're living a lie about, I mean, there's so many things I could go down a list of things we're living lies about. Things that just, again, go against just common sense and nature and life. But we're just in total rebellion against God, against his word, against reality. I mean, it's almost like, you know, the Bible says when you see a people that rebel, good is bad and bad is good. We're there. Think about it. All the things that the Bible says are good, the world around us will say that that's bad. And all the things that the Bible says are bad, the world will say this is good. It's totally reversed. And they believe it with all their heart. Again, their eyes are blinded. They can't see. I get that. I know the reason why. But that's what he's saying. He said the truth has fallen. It's collapsed. It's in the street. The truth is of no use. It didn't matter what you do with the truth. Nobody's going to hear it. It's completely been put aside. And notice what happened. This is so descriptive of where we are. He says, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, the person that stands up against the evil and tries to share the truth that has been cast away, they're the bad guy. If you come in to speak truth to help people, that they might be forgiven, that they might have eternal life, that a nation might be restored unto God, and you boldly speak it, then you're the enemy. You're the evil one. You're the one that needs to be, you become a prey. They're now hunting you down. They're now chasing you down. Listen, there are certain things, and I'm not going to get off in those areas, but there are certain things, if you wanted to go out in the public right now and really start just showing the wickedness of it and declaring everywhere, you know, radio, TV, telling all your friends, telling everyone, you would become the bad guy even though you're declaring righteousness. You would be the prey. They would try to shut you up. Stop this person. Again, it comes a lot with what you see on the whole cancel culture, right? Twitter and Facebook and all that. If you put the truth out there, especially God's word, you're done. The world doesn't want to hear it. They love darkness. They don't love light. And that's what happens when a nation is away from God. This is where the nation of Israel was in Isaiah's day. And this is why I said, well, as we go through Isaiah, you're going to see America here a lot because that's where we are today. We're in that place. You're going to be the prey. If you stand up for truth, your own family will turn on you. Your own friends will sometimes even turn on you. Culture is going to definitely turn on you. You're the prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and so it should, that there was no justice. So we see what God's viewpoint of it is. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. You know, why aren't people praying about this? Why aren't they taking it to God? And I know some of you are, but there's, again, an encouragement and a warning here to us. We need to be asking God to heal our land. You know, sometimes you can see what's happening, you throw your hands up and go, it's useless. There's no way we can get out of this. Listen, God throughout history has turned entire cultures around in a revival. God can do that. God can turn everything around by pouring out his spirit. We need to be praying, God, pour out your spirit, have mercy on us. You know what I mean? I'm at the point now to where, and I guess maybe it's a little bit selfish, but it's like, look, I believe we're so close to the rapture of the church. I'm like, Lord, just long enough to get us through it, you know? not that I don't want everybody through it, but that the righteous don't have to suffer any more than they have to suffer. Now, we may have to. But for God to give us a reprieve, you know, to give us a little more time and to be a witness to the world and a light until the Lord comes and removes his bride. He says, again, I wonder, there's no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought him salvation. So nobody was going to do it. I'm going to do it. I love that. Lord says, if nobody else does it, I'm going to. So God's not going to just leave us. God's going to make sure that, again, he's going to take care of this. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation for his head. Ring any bells there? Isn't that interesting? We talk about putting on the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God. Well, guys, note this. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet as a salvation for his head. Now, again, not literal armor, but what he's saying is the armor that Paul is telling us to pray for that we put on, it's the Lord's armor. It's not our armor we're putting on. Do you understand what's happening here? He's saying it's God's helmet of salvation. It's God's breastplate of righteousness. It's God's belt of truth. It's God's feet shod with the peace of the gospel. He said, when you seek me and put me on, what you're doing is we're going to battle with God's armor rather than, you know, than the world's armor. You think about David, you know, putting on Saul's armor, and he couldn't even wear it. It was too big for him, like wearing his dad's, you know, shoes or something as a kid. He said, look, you may have a bunch of stuff here supposed to protect me, but I can't fight in this. I'm going to let God be my armor. And he goes against Goliath, then you know the story, wipes him out. Why? Because he put God on. We need to put God on the days in which we live and put his armor on. You know, Lord, let me wear your armor. I don't want to try to wear mine. I'm tough. Here's my armor. No, forget your armor. It can be easily pierced. Put on the armor of God. The full armor of God. Here he puts his own armor on. I love it. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury for his adversaries, recompense for his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. That one doesn't sound too encouraging, but again, there's more than just us that have coastlands. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising of the sun, which is in the east. So even the east and the west are going to fear the Lord when he does this, when he rises up to the last days and the Lord comes back. Notice what he says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. I love that. A standard was your battle insignia. You held up your standard. You know, when the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, they'd pick up, you know, there's the banner of Judah. You know, there's the banner of Simeon. There's the banner, you know, the banner of this. Go down the line. And he says, that showed that their might. This is who we are, and this is, you know, the fight that we do. He says, when the enemy comes like a flood, the Lord will say, the Lord God Almighty. Here's my banner. I mean, you talk about just making the demonic realm shake in their boots, right? Or shake on their hooves. Little hooves clicking. Again, what a promise we have from God. I love it. That's a hope for today, too. Yes, this is talking about when the Lord comes back, but guys, this is for you tonight. If the enemy's coming in like a flood right now in your life, run to the Lord and say, God, raise up a standard. Put on the full armor of God. Put his armor on and say, God, you fight for me. Raise up a standard. Be my warrior. And that God says, I'll be your, I'll raise a standard. It was a signia of battle of who you are. It's your hope for today. The Redeemer will come to Zion and those will turn. And to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. He's speaking now to the nation of Israel when he comes back in the second coming, the millennial kingdom. And he's also, again, because we're going to be there, speaking to us as well as he wraps this up tonight. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. That is, we would say, believers and those who trust in God. My spirit, who is upon you, And my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So when God establishes his millennial kingdom, it's going to carry on to all generations. And what hope we have in the Lord. Again, read ahead the next few chapters. A lot of exciting stuff coming up in Isaiah. And we'll see how far we get next week. But just be encouraged in the Lord, guys. You know, again, be encouraged personally. Make sure that you put on the full armor of God. Make sure that you're humble and contrite before the Lord. If you're not finding that peace and that rest and that joy, then maybe there's something that, you know, sometimes God allows us to go through quiet times from him. So understand that just because you don't hear from God doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. It might just be God saying, I'm just gonna test your heart right now. You know, it's interesting, God told Hezekiah. You know, the Bible says he didn't tell Hezekiah, he tells us. Through the prophet, he said, and God withdrew from Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. That always reminds me. In other words, I'm gonna back away a little bit. Mark, you're not gonna feel me as much. You're not going to think I'm paying attention. You're going to wonder if your prayers are making any difference. But I'm right here. I didn't go anywhere. I'm right here. Here's what I want to do. I want to watch. If I don't let you feel me, or if I don't let you see me, or if you don't see my response right away, are you still going to love me? Or are you going to turn away and run to the world? Just going to watch for a minute. Some of you may be in that place tonight. You're doing everything right. You're walking with God, and you're going, God, it's just like, just a drop. Would it be good? Something from heaven. He says, a little bit longer. I want to see what you do when you get stressed. I want to see what you do when you get anxious about. I want to just, let me see. Because I know where your heart is, God would say, but I want you to know. Because then when you find out, you can bring it to me and we can deal with it. But if it's good, then great. Now we both know, let's move on. So that could be it. But there's also that other side he talked about tonight. And that is, it may be where, you know what? I love you just as much, God would say. I've not quit loving you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But our fellowship isn't so great right now. And you know why. So what I'm saying to you tonight by the Spirit of God is repent. Stop doing it. Take care of business. Whatever needs to be done to make it right, make it right. And then I'll give you peace. Because there's no peace for the wicked. Just like a troubled sea, but I'll give you peace. And that's what he offers us tonight. Isn't that great? Lord, give us a contrite heart. Give us a humble heart. I pray if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that's there's experiencing some dryness, but it's not because they're doing anything wrong. There's no sin in their life. You just have temporarily withdrawn to see what they're going to do when they can't feel your spirit or they can't see you actively working. Are they going to turn away? Are they going to trust and draw close? I think of Peter, Lord. He said, Lord, where would we go? You hold the words of life. Let us pass that test when it comes. But Lord, there may be some others in here tonight that are feeling that dryness and lack of peace, and they know why. They know the sin they're involved in, and you're in your love and your sweetness, you know, you're not condemning them. You're just saying, come home. It's time to come home. Humble yourself. Ask forgiveness and stop. Turn away. And I'll give you peace and fill you with my joy. Lord, thank you for the ministry of your spirit tonight. Your flock hears you, Lord. Let us respond, soften our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the work you've done and give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name, our shepherd, our good shepherd. Amen.